All right, Galatians chapter 4 here this morning. Galatians chapter 4, we're in the midst of the doctrinal section of the book. Remember in chapters 1 and 2, we saw Paul's testimony as he gave a defense of the gospel. The gospel has nothing to do with works. And now, as we're in the midst of chapters 3 and 4, remember in chapter 3, we saw a couple of lessons on the purpose of the law. It was not to remove sin, but to reveal sin. And also, the purpose of the law was to restrain evil, to restrain sin. That's why they have laws in our land. That's why we have rules in our homes, all those things. As we move into chapter 4, we are going to deal a little bit more with this. Remember, I emphasized in chapter 3, Christianity, we're not talking about just salvation. We're also talking about how we live our lives. Christianity is not a list. Christianity is not a religious list of rituals that we practice, but it's a relationship. So as we understand that, chapter 4, he emphasizes relationships, not religion. Notice, just by way of introduction here, the first seven verses of Galatians chapter 4, as we see here this section about the heirs of God's grace. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. First of all, in verses 1 through 10, I want for us to notice that we must enjoy our relationship as a child of God. In verses 1 through 3, he gives us an example from the Greek and Roman culture. Again, he says, Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Now, we don't fully understand this in our culture because, you know, somebody's not an heir to a throne or whatever in our culture. Well, I mean, sometimes it seems like it, but you have to have your ties to the elite and all that. But in the Greek and Roman cultures, notice it says the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a servant. All right. So as a newborn child, though he's heir apparent to ruling in a home or in an empire, he's heir apparent. But as a child, he's not much different than a servant. So again, we see here that there's a distinction here. Notice it says the heir learns to rule by first learning to submit. You notice again here it says at the end of verse 1, it says, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Right? So he's Lord of all. He in position, as far as name and all of that, family, he's heir, he's Lord of all. But as a child, notice he's, in this culture, he is doesn't have much more than a servant in the culture in which they live. Right? So the father appointed tutors and governors over the child, it says in verse 2. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Now culturally, as I've read, a child would be under a tutor until about 14 years old and under a governor, right, another authority, until he was 25 years old. Again, you notice here the statement, until the time appointed of the father. The father was the one who determined when the heir apparent took position. Well, it says in verse 3, then Paul gives application to us. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So as children, we're in bondage to the world. Hold your place here. Notice me. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Before we come to Christ, you know, even though we're young or whatever, you know, I was saved when I was 7 years old, so I had not committed any what we would call great crimes, great sins, but at the same time, I was under the influence of the world, under the elements of the world. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Literally, the whole world, whether they're religious or not, is under the control of wickedness. As a seven-year-old, I did not commit any what we would call great sins, but at the same time, I still have my own will, my own desires. You know, you don't think a child is like that? They're born demanding their rights. You know, I want, you know, they cry. So again, we see here as children, we're under a bondage to the world. Back in Galatians 4, verse 3, he says, under the elements of the world. The word element speaks of basic principles. It's like going to elementary school. Right? So the elements, the basics. So in this cultural setting, Paul says that the heir, a parent, has to learn the elements, learn these basic things before he's ever able to take power and rulership. Then it says in verses 4 through 7 that Christ came to enable a relationship with God. It says here in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. As he brings application to us, you notice there's a change in relationship here. First of all, it says in verse 4 that Christ came in God's perfect timing. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, let's break this verse down here. I believe this is a very important transitional time in, as far as history. Of course, the Old Testament looked forward to Christ. We look back to Christ. This is a transitional period. It says, when the fullness of the time was come, God's perfect timing. Notice God sent forth his Son. He did not create his Son. Jesus Christ did not begin to exist at Bethlehem. Jesus Christ is just as eternal as God the Father. Notice God sent forth his Son. And again, that's the perfect timing. But notice that it's here, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, this plan for salvation was established from the foundation of the world, it says, according to Revelation 13:8. Jesus Christ was slain from when? The foundation of the world. Right? So when God created the world, when he established the world, he already knew in his omniscience, in his foreknowledge, that Adam would mess things up and sin and rebel against his one prohibition. So right from the beginning, God had a plan set in motion. He already knew right from the beginning that his Son would have to die. His blood would have to be shed. Now, this was prophesied 4,000 years before. Hold your place here. Notice with me Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. It says that he was made of a woman. Now, let me remind you that Jesus did not have an earthly father. That's why the modern Bibles have it wrong when they talk about his father and mother. Joseph was not his father. In essence, at best, Joseph was his legal guardian. But even Matthew 1 and all that says, of whom, speaking of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. It says here in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. All right, so he's talking here to the serpent. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Again, we see here the enmity between the serpent and the woman, but also between thy seed and her seed. Now, the Bible often refers to a man's seed or his descendant. Notice here the prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ speaks of her seed, not Adam's seed. Adam's descendants all became sinners. But there had to be something different that God had to do here, and that's why we see here the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Charles Stanley's son, I believe his first name is Andy, saying that the virgin birth of Christ is incidental, that it was probably just a story that they came up with in the first century. That is heresy. That is a damnable heresy, because if the Lord Jesus Christ was not virgin born, we would still have no Savior, because he would have had the sin nature passed on to him. So that's why I believe very strongly that Charles Stanley's son, Andy, is not saved, because he does not believe in a very foundational doctrine of Scripture. So again, we see here that he was made of the woman. But as we think about the fullness of the times, God used the Roman Empire to prepare the world for the coming of Christ. What was the one language at that time? All right, Greek, obviously, because that's what the New Testament was written. It was Greek. All right, so after God used Alexander the Great to conquer much of the known world at that time, and Greek was instituted as the national religion. But then as the Roman Empire conquered, literally, it went from a bunch of city-states to one Roman Empire. And because of that, you know, the Pax Romana with the Roman peace and all those things, there was a uniting of the world in many ways. And literally, roads were built throughout the Roman Empire that enabled the gospel to spread rapidly. So again, we see here God's perfect timing for all these things. But I want you to notice with me Luke chapter 2 also. I believe we looked at this back in December briefly, but I want you to notice something here. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. As we see here again, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, in the fullness of the times. Now, as I mentioned, I believe I mentioned this back in December, Joseph and Mary were not planning to go to Bethlehem. But there's also something else I want you to see in this passage as well. It came to pass in those days, Luke chapter 2, verse 1, came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that the world should be taxed, all the world should be taxed. All right, so this is Octavian, who followed Julius Caesar. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. So again, we see Luke giving details as far as the perfect timing of God. And all went to be taxed, everyone, into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary as his spouse wife, being great with child. So we see here that they probably would not have traveled just because Mary was great with child. You know, she was about to be delivered. It says in verse 6, and so it was, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped, notice her firstborn son, not Joseph's firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, one of the things that I did not realize for a long time is that there was more than one Bethlehem in Israel. In fact, let's look at Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. There was a particular Bethlehem that Joseph and Mary had to get to. And again, I don't believe that there's any indication in Scripture that they were planning to make a trip to Bethlehem. Oh, this is the Messiah. You know, we have to get to Bethlehem because of the Old Testament prophecies. There is no indication of that. God used a greedy emperor to issue forth a decree to tax the entire world so that Joseph and Mary would be where they needed to be for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, but thou Bethlehem, but notice there's a clarification here of which Bethlehem, Ephratah. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, notice within the tribal region of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now, again, the modern Bibles, we have to be careful which Bible we use, because the modern Bibles, I don't have my note here, or my wide margin Bible, but I believe that everlasting, they retranslate from ancient times. In other words, that's saying that Jesus Christ is not eternal. That is a serious doctrinal error. Again, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. So, in fact, in Matthew chapter 2, the leaders of Israel quote this verse as they're trying to tell Herod where the Lord Jesus Christ would have been born. So again, we see here in Galatians 4:4 that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So again, we see here that the perfect timing of God. But we see also that at the end of the verse here that He was made under the law. Now, why was that? Well, the verses following tell us why He was made under the law. To redeem them that were under the law. All right, the word redeem means to buy out of the market of servitude. All right, so one of the reasons why Jesus Christ came, why He was made under the law, was to redeem them that were under the law. And let me remind you again that the Apostle Paul is writing to some people who are listening to Judaizers who are saying that they have to keep the Old Testament law in order to be saved. You know, you have to go back and you can't just believe in Jesus Christ. You have to go back, okay, here's these laws that you have to do in order to be saved. That's what he's countering here. And again, they're listening to these false teachers. What you notice in the 1 Peter chapter 1, as we think about this being redeemed, I don't believe we think about this often enough or even consider what Jesus Christ has done in redemption. Often I think we use Bible terms because they're in the Bible, but do we really think about them? Again, the word redeem means to buy out of the market of servitude. It's almost like, I'm up on the slave block under the law, and I'm up for bid. You know, somebody's going to bid on me to own me. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, as we see here some more explanation of the redemption that Jesus Christ provided for us. Again, he redeemed us out of servitude. It says in verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things." One of my favorite hymns is "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it." Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It says you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold. You can't buy your redemption from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. All right, so it's not based on tradition. It's not religious tradition by which we are redeemed. Catholics, Protestants, and so many religions today really believe that. Unless you're part of Mother Church, you can't be saved. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice that's how I'm redeemed. That's how I'm bought out of the slave market of servitude. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Again, slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. But was manifest in these last times for you, in the fullness of the times. Again, I think it's amazing how, as you compare Scripture to Scripture, all of them relate together. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, redemption. I remember years ago hearing about an orphanage in India. And literally, they would raise funds to go to all of the slave markets. And as they would find a child on the slave market, an orphan, that would literally be sold into slavery, this orphanage would go around and they would literally buy up these children. They would go to the slave markets, and again, that was a part of the culture. You know, you couldn't overthrow it at that point. So they would go and buy those children, take them back to the orphanage, teach them about Christ, and so on and so forth. And if I remember correctly, according to the story, 100% of those children that were born up for sale to slavery. 100% of them that were raised in that orphanage went on to serve God full time with their lives. What I think is interesting is they understood what redemption was all about. Do we? How many times we live for ourselves and we forget that the Lord Jesus Christ bought us out of servitude. Now back in Galatians chapter 4, we see something else here. Another reason why he was made under the law. So that we could enjoy adoption as children of God. Again, he had to come to this world. Notice it says at the end of verse 5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. All right, so he redeemed us. And then notice, so that we could receive adoption of sons. Adoption as children of God. Now, Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son. Again, I keep pointing these things out, but the modern Bibles are tampering with the Word of God. In some places, phrase, the only begotten Son of God, they will say it this way. They will retranslate it this way. God's one and only Son. That's heresy. That is error. So that means we can't become a child of God then. If Jesus Christ is God's one and only Son. Now again, there's a distinction made between God's only begotten Son and us as believers who are God's adopted children. Listen to me, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Of course, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Right? So that's God the Son. He's God's only begotten Son. Right? So there's a special eternal relationship between God the Son and God the Father. But notice here, as far as believers are concerned, John 1 verse 11, "He came unto his own and his own received him not." Right? So Jesus Christ came to reach out to the Jews, but they did not receive him. But notice the application for everyone then. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons or children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So there's how I become a child of God, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. I'm going to do this. Nor the will of the man, but of God. And even John chapter 3 talks about being born again, born of God. So again, we see here that this adoption takes place because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, when we were at the elementary school in Ohio, there were a couple of brothers that were adopted by one of the church families. And they really struggled because of some of the things that were in their past and so on. They really struggled with some things. And so I finally sat one of them down in my office and I said, did you know I'm adopted? All of a sudden, you were adopted? So then I pointed out the Bible principle. Spiritually, I was adopted as well. So again, we see here that Jesus Christ made it possible for us to be adopted. Back in Galatians 4, again, we see something else here. Also, to establish a relationship through the Spirit. Again, this is all what Jesus Christ came to do for us. Galatians 4, 6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. From the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within me. And notice as the Spirit of God's Son, as He's called here, comes into our hearts, He enables us to cry, Abba, Father. Now, if I remember correctly, Abba is translated from Aramaic, Father from Greek. In essence, it would be like us saying, Daddy, to our Heavenly Father. Now, that's amazing when you think about it. Here's God who dwells in unapproachable light, as the Bible says. He says, I've adopted you so that you can have a relationship with me. That's a term, Abba, Father, is a term that Jesus used in the garden. Abba, Father. There's a close, intimate relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And what Jesus Christ has done is He's made it possible for us to enjoy this same type of relationship. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. Here's this cultural understanding here. The relationship has changed. I am no longer a servant, but a son. Now, let me remind you, as He's been talking about the law, the purpose of the law in Galatians 3. He says, this law is preparing us to become a full son. He says, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So we see here that we've been made an heir. And from what I understand in the Roman culture, an adopted son could never be disowned. A natural born son could. Even as we think about this, in many cases, adoption laws actually, in some cases, have stronger protections by law than natural birth. And an adopted child could never be disowned. You think about that spiritually. How many people have feared losing their salvation? It's not possible. God cannot give it up. I want you to give up a child. I want you to consider here as far as this adoption and our inheritance. Notice me, Psalm 16. There's an interesting statement here. Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. So what do we commonly think of? All right, so if a father leaves an inheritance to a child, what do we commonly think of? All right, so it might be a house. You know, it might be a bank account, it might be, you know, an heirloom, various things. I want you to consider spiritually what David says here in verses 5 and 6. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. As you think about that statement in verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. You know, if the Lord is my inheritance, then I'm not going to lack anything. It's not about things. It's not even about heaven. It's about God being our inheritance. Notice me, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We saw this passage, I believe, last week. I want you to notice this again here in this context. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Again, as we think about the inheritance that we have to look forward to, Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. Again, this very similar terminology from Galatians 4, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. That is an amazing thing. I have been placed on equal status with the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. That's what Jesus accomplished by coming to this world. Also, again, another statement about our inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Remember, later in the chapter, we saw the redemption price that was paid. Christ shed blood. Notice also here in verses 3 and 4, 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ's resurrection is what sealed all this in place for us. Notice this statement in verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. Now, there are times when children here on this earth are fearful of their inheritance, you know, especially if there's a, you know, a remarriage or whatever, you know, a spouse, you know, one of the parents dies. And so there's concerns, you know, well, what about the inheritance if they remarry and all those things? You know, there's uncertainty sometimes, you know, children will experience in relation to an earthly inheritance. Notice in contrast, our heavenly inheritance is described as incorruptible, undefiled, and it does not fade away. Not only that, but it says it's reserved in heaven. It's secure there in heaven. We don't ever have to doubt about our inheritance. So again, we see here that because of what Jesus Christ has done, we are made an heir with Jesus Christ. Back in Galatians 4, notice again something else. As we see here again, this change of relationship. Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law for us. I cannot, but Jesus Christ did it on my behalf. Notice it says here in verse 8 and following, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which are by nature no gods. But now after that ye have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. Again, I want for us to see some of these passages. Notice with me Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I believe, even going back to our studies in chapter 3 about our relationship to the law, notice what something that's said here, what Jesus says in Matthew 5. I think we have the wrong idea that Jesus Christ came to abolish the law. But even when you think about that, has everything in the Old Testament been fulfilled yet? Jesus Christ is not reigning on the earth yet. He's not established His 1,000-year reign. So not everything has been fulfilled in the Old Testament. So Jesus Christ did not come to abolish the law. That's what so many think. Notice the word that Jesus uses in verse 17. Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to what? To fulfill. All right, so He fulfilled the Old Testament perfectly for us, on our behalf. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Again, Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. And let me emphasize two aspects. Again, we have the national law, but there's two aspects in relation to that. First of all, the ceremonial law. As I said, we're not offering animal sacrifices here this morning because Jesus Christ was the perfect Lamb of God who was sacrificed for us. But another aspect I want to emphasize is the moral law. There is not one Old Testament law that Jesus Christ violated in his life. Think about that. How many times we... Oh, God, forgive me. I violated that law. Oh, God, forgive me. How many times we have violated the commands of God? But Jesus Christ could honestly say that he's perfectly kept. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus? The perfect child, literally the perfect child. I can't imagine that. But Jesus Christ was perfect. Now, I'm sure there were probably some misunderstandings because he perfectly obeyed the law of God. So Joseph and Mary probably didn't understand sometimes, even as we see him staying behind in Jerusalem and all those things. But again, we see here that the Galatians now in verses 8 through 10 are trading a relationship with God for bondage of religion. Now, there's several things that he mentions here. First of all, in verse 8, the ignorance of idolatry. They are wanting to go back into idolatrous religions. That is amazing when you think about it. Now, one of the passages I love going to for idolatry is found in the Psalms, Psalm 115. I want you to think about how stupid idolatry is. And I use that word on purpose. How dumb it is. Maybe we'll use that word. Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8. All right, so if somebody sets up a Buddha outside their door, or Mary's statue, consider the impact of that. It says in verse 3 of Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. God is sovereign. He does whatever he pleases according to his righteous character. Now it says here in contrast about the idols. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. Verse 8. Here's why I say it's dumb. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. The Bible speaks of dumb idols. Idolatry is dumb. But I want you to think about what Paul is saying here. Why are you going to go back into idolatry? Again, verse 8. He says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. They aren't God. I think in terms of, I've mentioned this, I believe, but in Sanderson, Texas, 25 miles from the border, they had this old bathtub set up, you know, with the square end on it. They stood it up. And they stood a Mary statue inside there and put plexiglass over the front of it. And literally they would do their Hail Marys across the street in the county courthouse parking lot. But I also think of how many homes I've seen, even in this area, how many homes I've seen with a Mary statue sitting out front. As if that Mary statue is going to protect their home. Mary is not even going to protect them once they die. Again, as we understand the idolatry... But also it says in verse 9 of Galatians 4, speaking of empty religious rituals. Again, what Paul is emphasizing is Christianity is a relationship. It's not these things. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, God sought us first. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Empty religious rituals. Christianity is not a ritualistic religion. That's why we don't use I don't hand out a bulletin with an order of things in it, you know, reciting of things, and you know, we don't say, you know, just through blank on the, you know, what they commonly refer to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We, you know, that's all empty religious ritualism. Going through the motions. Nothing changes in them. Paul says that's not Christianity. But also verse 10, he talks about observance of religious holidays, of days. He observed days and months and times and years. I made a list of some examples here. The Jewish holy days, Rosh Hashanah and Passover and all those things, those are religious observances. In Islam, they have Ramadan. What I thought was interesting is I read an article here recently that the all-knowing Allah evidently is not all-knowing, because he prescribed, you know, during Ramadan that the fasting was supposed to be from sundown, you know, sunset to sunrise. Well, what about Muslims who are up in the polar regions where the sun doesn't ever set? There's a problem there then. So Allah is not as all-knowing as Islam wants to think that he is. You think also of the Catholic observances. I was listening to a few things on the radio here this last week, and there was this program. They actually promoted Lent. They said, well, you know, they aren't Catholic or anything, but they were promoting the benefits of observing Lent. Why don't we observe Lent? Well, one of them jokingly said, and this is what one of my roommates fellow college students, I should say, in Bible college said. He was saved out of Roman Catholicism. He always joked, you know, Lent was a big joke for him growing up, you know, that he was going to give up Brussels sprouts for Lent. That's how ridiculous it is sometimes. And as I was listening to this, they were promoting Lent by saying, you know, that, we try to enter into just a little bit of understanding of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ went through. That's an observance. Observance of holy days. Again, he says here, ye observe days and months and times and years. Also in December, they have Kwanzaa. Of course, we all have to be politically correct now in recognizing all these religions. In December, these African religions observe Kwanzaa. Halloween, I think, is becoming almost as big as Christmas anymore. You think about all the hours that people spend decorating their yards and everything for Halloween now. All Hallows' Eve actually has a religious connotation. It's a Roman Catholic observance. But here's something that is often misunderstood when I say this. If we're not careful, we will also do the same in Christianity. Christmas and Easter. What is the one day God has asked us to observe? The Lord's Day, commonly referred to as the Sabbath. That's the New Testament application of the Old Testament Sabbath principle. Christmas and Easter are observances. Why is it that we only sing about the resurrection and Easter? Why do we only sing about... This is the way it's been when I grew up in church. I was young. I was saved when I was 7, and I had been in church for years before that. As long as I can remember, we were going to a Baptist church. I always thought it was strange. We only sing about the resurrection at Easter. Easter is actually a pagan holiday. Resurrection, the Lord's Day, is an observance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul says you observe days and months and times and years. We have been free, made free from all those things. December 25th has no more special connotation to me than any other day. Unless it falls on, like we did this last year, falls on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. People understand when I say, well, you're against Christmas. You're against Christ's birth. No, I'm not against Christ's birth. But can I ask you, where are we told to observe Christ's birth in Scripture? Where are we told to observe Christ's birth? What are we to observe? The resurrection. It tells us exactly when he was found alive. Can you tell me where, or when I should say, the Lord Jesus, there's a lot of debate about this. Can you tell me when Jesus Christ was born? You can't tell me. Why? Because God, I believe in many cases, God knew that it was going to be a big holiday around that. It's all based on Roman Catholicism adopting pagan rituals, observances. December 25th was a pagan observance in the Roman culture. And the Roman Catholic Church assimilated all these things to assimilate all these pagans into the churches. Again, Paul says you're observing certain days. Notice with me as we close Colossians chapter 2. again, so many times when I mention these things, again, Paul says God has saved us from this, so why do we want to go back into these things? Colossians chapter 2, we looked at this two or three weeks ago, but I want you to see it again in this context. It says here in, let me see, let's pick up where, let's look at verse 14 and on down here. I'm sorry, I'm on the wrong chapter. I wonder if it doesn't look right. Look at verse 13 and following. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now again, he's not talking about the Old Testament law. Again, Paul's already said that that's spiritual, that's good. We're talking about the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that made us guilty before God, which was contrary to us and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And we're talking about the curse of sin because of the law. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Again, Jews observe those things, and Paul says, don't let anyone judge you for those things if you don't observe them, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Those are Old Testament things to point the way to Christ's coming. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding the head, notice the focus should be on Christ, not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with an increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, these rituals of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Again, this is what he was dealing with the Galatians. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all for the perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Let me ask you, in the Bible, using the illustration, in the Bible, does the Bible tell us to observe December 25th as a religious holiday? That is a commandment and doctrine of men. In fact, in the American culture, before Catholicism became a dominant part of our culture, Christmas was illegal. Again, using that illustration. So again, these are after the commandments and doctrines of men. So we have to test everything to see if the Bible says we are to observe these things. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship, and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. The bottom line of what Paul is saying is this. Christianity is a relationship. Grow in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will want to do what he has to say. It's not a list. All right, I have to do this in order to be a good Christian. Paul says, you've been saved from that. It's a relationship. Because I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm adopted into the family, and I want to please my Heavenly Father. Father, thank you for this opportunity to again look at these principles here that Paul is emphasizing in this doctrinal section. Lord, thank you for making us a child of God at the moment we believe. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit into our hearts whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. Lord, in all these things, it's a relationship, not rituals of religion. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be delivered from any element of that in our lives. Not living by a list, but Father, we want to obey. We want to do what you say because of our relationship. Lord, just thank you for the amazing things that you've done in our lives through redemption, through what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us. Lord, being buried and rising again the third day to give us new life. Lord, amazing things. And Lord, we are heirs with Christ for all of eternity. Thank you, Father. You are our inheritance, even as the psalmist said. And if we have you as our inheritance, we have everything that we need. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.